We're going to continue in our series as we make our way towards Resurrection Sunday, week after next. We are in Depths of the Holy Spirit. This is number 8. A couple of weeks ago, we turned the corner from talking about the emblems of the Holy Spirit, like the oil. And now we're looking at, in the Old Testament, we're moving towards the cross and the resurrection. Last week, we looked at Isaiah chapter 6. That passage of scripture where the coal is put to the lips of Isaiah. And as I promised last week, we would come back this week to dive into the train of his robe. Train of his robe. Isaiah 6, chapter 1. We have several scriptures this morning, and you see them there on the screen. So I'm not going to take time to wait on you to find them. You can find them in advance, or you can mark them down to look them up later, because I have to move through a good bit this morning. I'm going to try to move rather quickly. So my prayer is that you will not be distracted by anything, because if you miss something, it may affect your understanding of the next part. It builds upon itself. And so just put your focus upon what the Lord wants to teach you and what he wants to say to you this morning in this message. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Let's pray. Father, I come to you this morning, and I come knowing that I have this, all of these thoughts that you would give with me, all of these things that glorify you and lift you up, and I have put down my thoughts, Lord, and memory joggers and notes on paper. But Lord, I submit all of it to you this morning. My desire is that you, the master weaver, would seat us at your loom this morning, and you would weave a tapestry before us, a tapestry of your word that glorifies you and that helps us as we desire to have our heart even more set on fire for you. Lord, come and inhabit not only the praises of your people, as you have promised, but this word that goes forth, that it would accomplish that for which you send it. Jesus, my desire is that you would be glorified and lifted up in the preaching of this word. So have your way in the remainder of this service. We love you. We honor you. And may you receive honor in that matchless, wonderful name we pray. Jesus of Nazareth, strong and mighty, Son of God. I don't like to review a lot, but in order to build on last week, I have to pull out a few things from last week. And I will take you to a couple of things that we didn't talk about concerning Uzziah. If you remember, the context of the passage, which is often overlooked, is that this is the year that King Uzziah died. You remember he was judged by God. He was a good king. He loved the Lord and he served him for many years. Uzziah became king when he was 15 years old. Can you imagine the responsibility, the weight of that responsibility put upon this young man? 15 years old, and he reigned as a servant of God. He reigned as a good king for 52 years. But the last 11 years, it's when he fell into the sin of pride and was judged by God. And so his son Jotham became the co-regent and actually served on the throne in his place while he was still king. Uzziah was still king. During Uzziah's reign, he was very successful. If you were to look at his reign, the one word that would describe him was success. He went out against the armies of Israel, against the enemies of Israel, and he defeated the Philistines, the Arabians, the Ammonites. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, his name was known throughout the Middle East and even to the entrance of Egypt. Uzziah became so great and powerful, and he received such honor in all of the known part of the world in his day, that he fell into a danger that is very common that sometimes we don't recognize. It is the danger of success. A success is a gift from God if it is a product of serving God, and yet many people who have been blessed with success by God have fallen into this danger where success becomes something more than a gift from God. If you notice that we have a culture of success today, especially in the church, you find that many, many churches today, if you talk with pastors, if you go to pastors' conferences, they fall into the error and the trap of the church growth syndrome and have a culture of success. You're a successful pastor if you have many, many members, or you're successful if you have many building programs, and in actuality, it's many large debts. Many large debts and mortgages taking place. Notice that the word culture, a culture of success, what is the root word of culture? Cult. The root word of culture is the word cult, and it drives many people, and it drives many churches. And then I think of all of the biographies that I read years ago of missionaries. Missionaries who served God tirelessly on foreign fields. Some were well known for their success, and it was a gift from God. They had a great, great impact, and you've heard me in years past preach about many of these missionaries. Their gift, their success was God-given. But you know, we don't read many stories about the missionaries who loved God and who served Him tirelessly in some place that is largely perhaps unknown to us. And they labored for years, and then they came home. They came home feeling like a failure, feeling dejected because they, in their own eyes, they saw no success. I've read of missionaries who served an entire adult lifetime in one place and had one convert. One person became a Christian. Well, we don't know what is the blessing of God by our own natural eyes. We don't know what success is according to God until He shows us. And so some of these missionaries came home and they died feeling dejected and lonely and forgotten and feeling that they had had no impact for God, while their one convert on the mission field went on to lead multitudes to Christ. And the reward will be in heaven. You see, it's not success. I know we talk about the parable of the talents. I don't want to go to that this morning. There is a reward for fruitfulness, but it's not the fruitfulness, it's the obedience. And we'll see that again. I'll mention that again. And so Uzziah became so puffed up and so self-important that he said to himself, I can go into the temple. It was illegal to go into the temple, into the holy place, unless you were part of the lineage of the priesthood, part of the lineage of Aaron. And so Isaiah became prideful and arrogant and decided, who are they to say? That's the way sometimes people do. Who are they to think that they have something to say and that I have to listen to them? And so he went in illegally into the holy place and offered incense on the golden altar of incense in the holy place, a rite reserved only for the priesthood. I want you in 2 Chronicles 26. I'm spending a little time here because we're going to contrast something. Chapter 26, verses 16 through 21. This is speaking of Uzziah. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. See, when we walk in our own strength, we have the danger of our heart becoming lifted up. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. And that's the end. Oh, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah, the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Consecrated again means set apart for a purpose. They are consecrated, the priesthood is. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed, they said. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. While he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. Leprosy in that day was not exactly the same thing as Hansen's disease that we know as leprosy today, for it was a mark of sin, a judgment of sin in the Old Testament. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Oh my God. What a fierce judgment from the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house judging the people of the land. Now I want you to keep that image in your mind, and I want, if you will, to allow me to interject something into it. The image of the man who loved God, but let pride rise up in his heart. And I want you to see him going into that holy place. He was a king. See him going into the holy place in his royal robes. See him going, because he would have had a train upon his robe and a crown upon his head. See him entering the holy place and there in the holy place with all of his self-importance and arrogance. See him falling into great sin. Now, last week, we saw the contrast between his sin and the holiness of God. And we saw Isaiah's own conviction over his own sin, for he cried out in this vision that he saw. He said, "Woe is me, I am done, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people." Isaiah saw the judgment of God upon Uzziah. Then he saw the vision of the holiness of God. He fell upon his knees. And we saw God's marvelous remedy of the cleansing of sin as the seraphim took the coal from the altar of sacrifice and touched Isaiah's lips, saying, "You are clean, your sin is purged." And we remember also the awesome presence of the Lord. It said that the smoke, the Shekinah glory, the Holy Spirit's presence filled the temple. Notice that there are two things, and they are one, I believe, that fill the temple. The train of God's robe, the train of Christ's robe filled the temple, and the smoke, his presence, filled the temple. But today, I told you we would revisit this, and we would look at the truth behind this one line, and the train of his robe filled the temple. We are also preparing our hearts for crucifixion week next week. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and then we look at the week before the resurrection. And then we have Resurrection Sunday. As we return to that scripture in Isaiah, you don't have to turn back to it, but we read these words again. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, beloved, I believe that there is a clear link between this phrase, "filled the temple," and the time in which we are living as we approach the fulfillment of all things and the final return of the Lord. He will return. He will return. You can have all different doctrines about it, and you can pick away at it all you want. He will return. The Bible says he will literally return, not just spiritually or symbolically. He will return. He will set foot on the Mount of Olives. And all of the world will behold it all at once. Every eye shall behold him as he takes his place upon the throne in the midst of his people, the church, temple of God. For we are the temple of God. For the word in Hebrew that says, "filled the temple," the train of his robe filled the temple. That word "filled" doesn't just mean to fill up in quantity. It is the meaning in Hebrew, it carries the meaning of fulfillment, of finality. In other words, I believe that, of course, God's glory filled the temple that Isaiah was seeing, the temple that was then on earth, but I believe he was also seeing something for the ages. Because that word "filled" meant that it grew and it grew and it grew until it finally filled in the end the temple. the church even, the temple of God. The train filled the temple until in the end it was finally full. So I want to especially illuminate or unveil a revelation of this train filling the temple as it will be in fullness for us when He returns. When He returns. And so we need to put ourselves first of all in the place of Isaiah again. In the light of such glory and power and authority. That's what that train represents. That's what the smoke filling the room represents. It is the glory of God and the power of God and the authority of God filling the place. And all He could do was fall on His face in humility. All He could do was cry, "I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." And finally, I'm still drawing from last week. We looked at the Lord's remedy for sin. It was the shed blood of Jesus. Even for Isaiah, before the time of Jesus, it would have meant faith for forgiveness through the sacrificial system in place at the temple, the offering of lambs and the other animals. So the angel, Raphael, flew with a coal with tongues from the altar of sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And the coal came from the place where the blood dripped upon the coals through the grate of the fire. But ultimately, for the complete forgiveness, we find only through Jesus. I want us to focus on the authority and the power and the glory that He has. The authority and the power to triumph over sin and to be Himself the remedy for sin. We need to lay this foundation before we see what the train means for us today, because it has several layers of meaning in the light of the cross. It's the cross that we need to see first. Next week, we will look at the cross as we look at the brazen serpent that was raised up on the pole in the wilderness in the Old Testament. And we will focus on the cross and what it meant for Him to lay down His life for us. But even this week, I want to just speak briefly of the cross as victory. As victory. Beloved, the cross is not defeat. The cross is not where a man was defeated. The cross is where God brought victory over sin. I don't want you to turn to these. They're not on the screen, but I want you to listen as I read them very quickly. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." This is so amazing. Don't let anyone tell you that He's not God, that Jesus is not God. What else can it mean that in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily? "And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." Oh, we serve a mighty God. We don't serve a weakling on a cross like you see in old master paintings. We see a mighty God who willingly laid down His life. Verses 13 through 15 says, "And you being dead in your trespasses." That's what you were. "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Listen at this line. "Having disarmed principalities and powers." Talking about evil powers, demonic powers. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them on the cross, triumphing over them in it." Through His resurrection is what it's speaking of. Now, I don't know what your area of weakness is this morning. We all have them. I don't know what area of sinful baggage you're lugging around. that's still an obstacle in the road in front of you, but I want you to understand, when you think the devil is running roughshod over you, that Jesus has put all things under his feet, and he has filled the temple and continues to fill it even more as that great day approaches. This message will be a message of hope, your own. Hope and victory. Maybe you are defeated in your Christian life. I know that there are those that will hear this message and hear it even now, that in your heart of hearts, you know that you're defeated. You feel that you're defeated in your Christian life. Maybe you can't seem to overcome some area. You say, I'm not an overcomer. Pastor Mark talks about being an overcomer, but I'm not an overcomer. Perhaps you're ensnared by great sadness or depression. Fear holds you back, or anxiety that cripples you. Perhaps moral failure. Perhaps you have struggled so hard and you have been so gripped by the enemy of your soul with sinful impurities, with falling into temptations, causing you to agree with Isaiah so that you cry out too, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, or I am a man or woman with an unclean life or an unclean heart. Maybe you have been overcome by the tactics of Satan and by demonic forces. Maybe storms have just come into your life one after another. Have you ever gone through a season where it's like a raging storm is coming against you and you think you see the sky, a bit of blue sky shining through, and then there's another front that comes in and it's another storm, and then it's followed by another storm? And the storms are much bigger than you. Maybe there's a mountain that stands in your way. Maybe the enemy stands there at the base of that mountain and he taunts you and he mocks you, just like Goliath did when he stood across the hill from the armies of Israel and he mocked them and he taunted them and he said, send someone out to fight me. Maybe that's what the devil is doing in your life. To see what the train of his robe means for you today. What it means for you today. First of all, just looking at it as it is, any commentary that you read, anyone who has studied this just almost on the surface, let's just say skimming shallow, would say that the train speaks of the presence, authority, the glory, and the presence, the authority, the glory, and the power of God. Isaiah is seeing the temple filled with the presence of the King in all of his glory, all of his authority, all of his power and might, all of his presence. For us in the New Covenant, this side of the cross, the temple is the body of Christ. The church, as we saw last week, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When you look at that, in the Greek, that is corporate. That is plural. You, plural, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I know we apply it to us individually because it is true for us individually as well. We each and individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But that passage says you, corporately, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Andrew Murray, some of these writers you may not know, but, you know, it would be rare for me to recommend a book from this generation for you to read. But I can tell you about writers from 50 to 100, 150 years ago. Andrew Murray and Jesse Penn Lewis and T. Austin Sparks. These are what was called the deeper life movement. And they went deeper into the Word of God than just skimming the surface. Andrew Murray, even on the surface, he writes about this robe with its train filling the temple, and he emphasizes that the presence of Christ, which fills the temple, displaces everything else. But when he fills the temple, there's no room for anything else to compete with him. We will see this connection more in a moment. His glory and authority and his power filling the church. T. Austin Sparks also sees the train as the extension of God's authority and presence through his church around the world. Jesse Penn Lewis also connects the train with Christ's body. These writers see the train completely filling every corner of the sanctuary of God, leaving no room for competing elements. Beloved, let me tell you this morning, where the train of his robe fills the temple, there's no room for a little thought from Buddha over here. Those who say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Buddhist Christian. Or those who say, I'm a part of Chrislam, where you mix Christianity with Islam. There's no room for mixing because God judges mixture in the Old Testament. He does not like mixture. He has strong judgment for mixture. His word is pure. It is clear. And it needs nothing added to it. And so there's no room for a little thought over here from philosophers added to the Word of God. There's no room to take a little self-help book over here and think, oh, this sounds good. I'll mix it with the Word of God. When He fills the temple, He is all that speaks. He's all that's needed. And there's no room for any other word. He is all in all for us. Isaiah is not the only prophet who saw the Lord in such magnified glory. I love the passage in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is by the river Chebar and he sees that great glorious vision of the wheel within the wheel. It's the chariot of God and all of this vision of the glory of God and the Son of God. But all of the people, it's described in the book of Psalms, the people have hung their harps on the willow trees. They're so filled with sorrow and sadness because they're in a captivity in a foreign land. And they said, we can't sing the songs of the Lord. But Isaiah, over there by the muddy riverbank, everybody else has got their heads hanging down looking at the mud. Isaiah says, I looked up and I saw visions of God. And he saw the same beings. They're not called seraphim anywhere except in Isaiah chapter 6, but they're described in other places. And John in the book of Revelation saw the same thing. Saw the six-winged angels flying and circling around the throne of God, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What is the real connection with the train? And what qualifies this king to fill this temple? I'm always interested. Serenity's wedding was a few weeks ago. It was beautiful. And her dress was beautiful. I always am interested. How long is the train going to be? How long is the train going to be behind the dress? It's just a curiosity with me. I wonder how much are they going to have to drag? But kings did this. They dragged incredible trains, as we will see. First of all, I want you to see the Hebrew word for this train. It is the word shul, S-H-U-W-L. Pronounced shul, and it means the very tail of a garment. Here, speaking of a royal robe in Isaiah chapter 6, literally, it means the hem. And you know, a hem can be a little thing or it can be deep. And it can be very, very long. It means the skirt. It means the fringe. Whatever is at the end of the garment that drags the ground, it literally, though, means the hem, which in this case we see here can be very long and very deep because the train, the hem of his garment, filled the whole temple in this vision. So here's a little principle concerning all the different kings of the world. The longer the train, it was a reflection of the greater the king's authority. The longer the train, the greater the authority and power and the more awesome his presence. We'll see why in a moment. But for now, just see Isaiah in his vision, seeing the king is high and lifted up, and the train, the hem of his robe, fills, speaks for one thing of the power and might that king. The length of his train is a direct result of his power, his authority, and what he has conquered. We'll come to that in a few moments, but first, I want you to see the power of the king. Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 through 22, well-known passages, because I want to constantly carry this over to the New Testament, to where we live. Suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood, or a hemorrhage, for 12 years, came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, the hem of his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. This is recorded in several Gospels. He said, who touched me? Disciples said, what do you mean who touched you? There's a crowd pressing in around you. He said, oh no, someone touched me, for I felt power go out from me. He only touched the hem of his garment. And he said, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. She wanted to touch at least the hem, train of his robe. We see him as our king here. We know that he's our king. And the king has authority, but he has power. And he has glory. But while he worked on the earth, while he walked on the earth, his glory was partially hidden. In fact, they didn't see his glory except at one case that I'll mention in a moment, but he spoke with authority. He spoke with authority, and those who had eyes to see recognized where that authority came from. He spoke with authority, and he displayed his power through miracles and healing. They saw the king walking on the water on the Sea of Galilee. They saw the king when he raised Lazarus from the dead, saying, come forth. And Lazarus came forth out of the tomb. They saw the king in glory when they went up on the mountain, Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured before them in brilliant light. They saw his glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, the greater the king, the greater is his train. And the greater his train, the greater his authority and his power and his glory. But there's more. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. And I won't be able to go into the depths of this passage. We may touch on it some more next Sunday. If you've never had an understanding of what the underworld, what hell was in the Old Covenant, and that Satan, when he lured Adam and Eve into sin, when Adam sinned, he lost his authority over the earth, his authority to govern, his authority over all things. And Satan had legal access, legal right throughout all the years of the Old Covenant until Jesus destroyed that usurped authority on the cross of Calvary and through the resurrection. Bible says that he took keys of the kingdom back from the enemy. So let's read Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 10. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. You see, when he died and was resurrected, he did many things. And he had to tend to those who were still held in captivity in the grave, those who were believers in the old covenant, but who were not in heaven yet because Satan had the keys in the Old Testament times. Now this ascended, verse 9, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. I want you to remember that phrase. That he might fill all things. Say that with me. That he might fill all things. Not some things, all things. Paul is quoting here. When he talks about him ascending, he is quoting from Psalm 68. And I don't want you to turn there for the sake of time. Psalm 68, verse 18, I want to read it to you in several translations. Because what is Paul talking about? We can see it from Psalm 68, verse 18. Because you may be saying, what does this have to do with the train? In the NIV, it says, you ascended the high mount, leading captives in your train. Leading captives in your train and receiving the gifts from people, even those who rebel against the Lord's abiding there. In the Amplified Classic Version, it says, you have ascended on high. You have led away captive a train of vanquished foes. You have received gifts from men, yes, of the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell there with them. The New Revised Standard Version says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. So if I go back to Ephesians 4, 7 through 10, that middle part, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He led captivity in his train and gave gifts to men. We will look further into this event. But when did he descend, and what does it mean that he ascended with captivity in his train? And who are the captives? Are they enemies? Are those that Satan held captive? Or are they the believers of the Old Testament? Or are they both? For right now, we just need to know that there are two aspects of the first involves the capturing of those who believed in Him and who believe in Him today, making them part of His glorious train. When He fills all things, the heavenly temple, the church will be part of His train. You are part of His train. We'll see this. The second is, we have to see a little historical truth now. And this was what got me so excited about this thought and this passage. You need to understand, and this has only been discovered in recent years through archaeological evidence, recorded on stones, that the ancient kings in the time of Uzziah had a ritual that they performed. And it was especially prominent among the Assyrians, and it spread to surrounding nations. Everyone was familiar with it, and most kings practiced. And so, in order to explain it, I want to return to the Hebrew word shul a moment. It refers again to the hem of the garment, and the hem of a king's robe designated authority, power, and glory. The greater the hem or the train, the greater the authority, the power, and the glory. How did it get greater? How did it become bigger? How did the king's robe, the train of his robe, become so long that it was a statement, that it was noticeable? When these kings went out to war and to conquer, when they conquered an enemy, here's what they would do. They would cut off the hem, or part of the hem, of the enemy king's robe. And it designated, as they cut off that hem, it designated stripping them of their position, their authority, their power, and their glory. For their authority, their power, and their glory was symbolically represented by the hem of their robe. And so let me interject for a moment. Do you remember? Remember the story of David? You remember when David was living in the caves and he was running from Saul? Saul was after him. David was hiding in the cave, and Saul and his men went to rest in one of the caves. Saul, the king, fell asleep. Saul, with his royal robe, Saul, with his train of his robe, fell asleep. David slipped up silently to King Saul and cut him off. And then, because David was had such a beautiful conscience for the Lord, and because Saul was still the anointed reigning king, then David repented of what he had done. He said, how could I come against God's anointed one? But David did exactly what we're talking about. He cut the king's hem off of his robe, symbolizing that he would be stripped of his authority, his glory, and his power. But beloved, they didn't just cut off the hem. They didn't just cut off the hem. They sewed it onto their own robe, showing that they conquered and making their own hem longer. And the more battles they won and the more kings that they conquered, their robe became a multicolored robe with a long, long hem. And you could look at the hem of the garment and see, oh, a testimony The king could stand there in all of his glory and he could say, see my train? I conquered this one last year. Oh, and I conquered this one 5 years ago. Oh, look at all of these. I am great because I have conquered and I am undefeated. Multiple victories would cause their robe to be adorned with many colors and would create a lengthy train. It meant that every foe that was defeated was added, enhancing the statement and the testimony of their power. King Uzziah was marked by success. He had many, many victories. I don't know, but perhaps the train of his robe was expansive. Maybe when he went into the temple with his own robe, with his own train, he thought he was something very mighty, something to be applauded, that he could go into the temple of God because look at what I've done. Look at the train of my robe. Look at all that I have conquered. I have conquered the Assyrians. I have conquered the Arabians. I have conquered the Ammonites and all of their power and their wickedness. And I've added everyone to the train of my robe and all the others. King Uzziah, Isaiah saw him. And Isaiah saw that King Uzziah was judged for his sin. And then he saw, what did he see? Then he saw that there is only one worthy. There is only one whose train is great enough to fill all things. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Beloved, one day we will see him as king, judge, over the whole earth, all nations, all people are going to stand before him. His train will fill his temple. In fact, it will be so great that his glory, his authority and presence will fill the whole earth. If you remember in Isaiah's vision, the seraphim didn't just say, Isaiah didn't just say that the glory filled the temple. The angel said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth filled with his glory. Can you imagine the train of his robe, his authority, his power, and his glory is so great that it fills the entire earth. How is the whole earth full of his glory? Or is this a prophetic future scene? I think it's both. For I know and you know that creation is born. Everywhere you look, you see something that reminds you of the glory of God if you have eyes to see. And I believe that today, this morning it started early, this day started on the other side of the globe. And I believe that wherever God's people meet and truly worship Him, even this morning in praise and worship was a foretaste, where they glorify Him, His presence and glory and His power are manifest. From the underground churches in China this morning, who have already come together and worshiped in secret, His glory was filling the place. And to those persecuting nations, and on to the great churches and free nations that are filled this morning around the world, the true churches, His train fills His temple. I believe that first of all, the whole earth is filled, but it is being brought to a place, listen to me, where it will be more than the earth can contain. Listen, you know this, you just have to see it from the book of Revelation. Right now, His whole glory is filling the earth, but it's being filled. And there will be a finality, and when it gets so full, it's not going to be able to contain it in this earth. And so John says in Revelation, behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And he saw the heavenly city that came down because there had to be something greater to contain all of the fullness, the train of his robe. We will also see how many enemies he defeated in order to bring us with him to that place of glory. For there he stands, and there he will stand as judge, and all nations will have been subdued by him. All enemies will have been conquered. All mockers will be defeated. Every God-hater on YouTube will be devastated by the scene of his glory and his holiness. Those in Congress and in the Senate who have no conscience and no thought for God's will are going to be overthrown in a moment. Can you just allow me? Can you just imagine from him? I mean this symbolically. He's going to set foot in Jerusalem. But can you imagine when the Son of God appears in the Congress and the Senate and starts cutting through women's dress hems and men's pants cuffs, and miraculously they appear added to the train of his garment because he conquers them all? Can you imagine when he approaches the leaders of the Cuban government, because my heart is with the people there, who have imprisoned pastors and placed hard burdens upon the people and oppressed them for so long? When he approaches communist leadership, he strips them of their hem, of their authority, and adds it to his own. Do you see those nations that impose communism and socialism on their people and cause great oppression? Do you see the hem cut away? Added to his, it says, the nations of the world have become the nations of our God and King. Do you see those rebellious, unclean spirits that have harassed you, God's people, caused mental anguish? Every one of them will be defeated. They're all under his feet. Do you see those spirits that brought depression and anxiety and unnatural fear? Overthrown in an instant. All represented in the train of his robe. Do you see those people who tried to stop you from following the Lord? For some of you, it was your own family. You pray for their salvation. Those who willfully continue to stand against the will of God. It's not going to be a pleasant day. Do you see the churches that stood for abortion? That stood for immorality, that stood for perversion, that left behind the Word of God and twisted it in order to be acceptable with all the people. Who put social change and social imperatives ahead of the Word of God. Oh, brothers and sisters, every foe will be defeated. Every foe will be defeated. There will be no more room in the temple. When he fills the temple, there will be no room for anything to compete. To compete with his power, to compete with his glory, his authority, or his presence. And we're coming up to crucifixion week. Not this week, but next. Cross was not a defeat. It was a mighty, mighty victory. It was the ultimate overthrow of Satan's kingdom, coupled with the resurrection. Only the holy, sinless Son of God was qualified to be the Lamb of sacrifice and take away sin. John saw it in the book of Revelation. He said, who's worthy? Who's worthy? I can't find anyone on earth worthy to open the scroll. And then there was a Lamb that appeared and stepped forward who was worthy to open the scroll and break the seal. When he returns, he came the first time as a Lamb with his train hidden from view. But when he returns, he comes as a lion, a warrior, a victorious king, with the train of his robe so expansive that it fills the whole earth, and beneath his feet will be every vanquished foe. Beloved, when he walked among us, they only got a foretaste of the authority and power that goes with that. And the train of his robe began manifesting the Holy Spirit's power in a way that had not been the old covenant. He had told his disciples, I'm going to leave. They couldn't understand it. They thought he was about to be crowned king. He says, no, I'm leaving. I'm going away, but I won't leave you orphaned. I won't leave you alone. I will send my Spirit. Don't separate Father, Son, and Holy Spirit too much. Each one has personality and is different, and yet they are all one. It's a great mystery. But understand that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. It's not a separate spirit in that sense, because the Bible says that when Jesus was glorified after his resurrection, seated on the throne, he poured out his Spirit. And that was what was manifest on the day of Pentecost. Jesus came in his Spirit. Manifest. He said, I won't leave you as orphans, but I will send my Holy Spirit. Wait. When he told them this, he said, wait. Don't do any ministry. Don't do anything till you were endued with power from on high. It cannot be your strength. It cannot be your power. It cannot be your might, or you will fall into pride. Wait until you are endued with power from where? High, where high and lifted up. And on the day of Pentecost, they were all gathered in prayer, and they were all of one mind in unity. Suddenly, the Bible says, suddenly, Spirit came, and for our scripture in Ephesians that we read, it said, He ascended on high and gave gifts to men. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. He had ascended on high, and now He poured out the Holy Spirit with the Holy Spirit's gifts to men. It was like the Lord, seated on His throne, just dropped the train of His robe right into that upper room where they were seated. You see, Jesus, I have to take it in one more direction before we close. Jesus isn't just our King. He is our High Priest. And the High Priest in Isaiah's day had a special garment also. All of the High Priests throughout the Old Testament in Israel, they had a special garment. I've talked about it recently. It was a robe that set them apart for God's use. They went into the and it had a train, had a hem, very different and unique hem. And on the hem of that garment was alternating gold bells and blue and purple woven pomegranates, embroidered. It had a hem alternating gold bells and pomegranates. What is the meaning in Scripture of the gold bells? Gold bells, if you will follow me for a moment, gold bells, just bells in particular, gold symbolizes the deity, the royalty of Christ. But bells are a sign, they're a signal. They give forth a sound that something is happening so that you'll listen. Something is being said. The bell rings. The bell used to ring to call people to church on Sunday morning so that they would hear the Word of God. The bells are a sign and they are a symbol that something is happening and to get our attention. They are an attention getter. The pomegranate. Pomegranate is sneak fruit. Beautiful. For most of us, I believe, delicious. But what is it about the pomegranate? It is filled. It doesn't have separate fruit or something. It is filled with seeds. It is so fruitful. It symbolizes fruitfulness. Hundreds of seeds in each pomegranate. Those seeds speak. I'm going somewhere with this. The fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit were poured out in abundance. Wasn't that they had never operated before, that they were poured out upon all who received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and afterwards. The fruit of the Spirit is ninefold, and the gifts of the Spirit are ninefold. The fruit of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, patience, all of those are life-giving and fruitful in what they do. They're life-giving. The gifts of the Spirit are a sign and a wonder, calling attention to what the Holy Spirit is saying and doing. When the gifts of the Holy Spirit are operating, the miraculous or the word of knowledge or the prophetic word or whatever it may be, like the gold bells ringing and saying, listen, listen, listen to what's being said. Fruit of the Spirit works on the inside and produces life-giving fruitfulness. Came in abundance at So at Pentecost, the train was the train of our High Priest, Jesus Christ. As those believers were suddenly filled with the Holy Spirit, they began moving in the signs of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, above all, love, was preeminent and turned the world upside down. People said, behold how they love one another. In case you don't know this, The first hospitals created by Christians. The first orphanages were created by Christians. They would go where the Romans had the practice of, if they didn't want a baby and they didn't necessarily abort it, they could have, but they would take a newborn baby and they would put it out on the doorstep, or they would put it out in the edge of the wilderness so that wild animals could come and take it. They would get rid of that which was. Once the Holy Spirit came and filled those early Christians, love became rampant. Those Christians looked around and they saw what was happening and they went and rescued those babies. The Romans would put them out, the Christians would rescue them. The train of his robe was working fruitfulness of fruit of the Spirit, and it was also working the miraculous of. What a mighty King we serve. What a mighty King we serve. What a mighty train fills the church where he is present. Now let me clarify here, because some of you, if you're students of the Word and you were kind of reading with me, you noticed that the Old Testament, Psalm 68, was a little different from the New Testament where Paul quotes it. In the Old Testament, it says that rebellious ones gave gifts to him. The New Testament said he poured out gifts. I believe that it's both. I believe that it's both. And I believe that the train of his robe is filled. The train of his robe is filled with everything that he has conquered that was his enemy. Every heart that his love has conquered, bringing us in, filling the train of his robe. And the difference is where we end up. For those who are conquered, cast out of his presence, we are seated with him. We are with him where the robe fills the temple, and we will be with him throughout all of eternity. For it says that he ascended with captivity in his train. And I believe that, first of all, that was the Old Testament believers. And then all who follow in his train, who believe in him, and who have placed their trust in him. All of this is to cause us to look up, to lift our eyes up, to see him as high and lifted up like Isaiah saw. To see that his holiness, let me tell you something. Maybe you're here, I've had people in the past, well, you don't preach enough about grace. We wouldn't be even talking about this if it weren't for his grace. And we look at his holiness. We may have his grace. We know that we receive. We know that we have his grace. We know that he loves us in spite of our failures and sins. We know that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But that holiness places demands upon us. It doesn't mean that, oh, we just get to do whatever we want to do. Isaiah saw the holiness of God. John in the New Testament saw the holiness of God. Oh, on his knees. Isaiah said, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Some of us need to say, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Isaiah received the coal to his lips, but it was the blood that was. And only in the blood of Christ do we find cleansing. And forgiveness. And we see him glorified and lifted up and the train of his robe filling the temple. This morning, did you get a foretaste? Did some of you, did anyone get a foretaste of just his presence and his glory in worship this morning? Was your heart set upon him, or was it on everything else? How much more? How much more can he express his glory? How much more can his train fill the temple? We set our hearts upon seeing him, believing him, being cleansed, having a right heart. Sometime, I know I've done it once, maybe many years ago, I'll preach another sermon on how to prepare yourself to come. How to prepare yourself to come. The Old Testament, David said, I was glad when they said to me, come, let us go to the house of the Lord. Do you feel that way? Or is it like, oh, it's morning, oh, something goes. And is the car a place of preparing the heart, or is the car a place of fighting all the way? I know. To the place of contention and conflict, or are we getting ready into the presence of God? And when you're at home this week, will you lift up your eyes and your heart inside? Will you lift up the inward eyes to the Lord? Will you see Him high and lifted up? Will you say, Lord, what do you want to speak to me? What are the golden bells of the Holy Spirit wanting to say? Golden bells on the train of the high probe, our high probe. How are we fruitful? We're only fruitful through obedience. Do we desire for Him to fill all things? I'm going to close with this, I promise. There are rooms in your heart that He cannot fill. Is there a place in your heart? Is there a demand upon your life that won't surrender to? I'll never forget. I think about how optional church is for many of us. How we can take it or leave it. And if we suggest that it needs to be a regular weekly thing, I realize when there's sickness or other things to do. But I'm talking about in regular life. And if you say something and people are like, well, that's legalism. Well, if you look through the New Testament, all you find is believers who wanted to be together and they met daily from house to house, not just on Sunday. And I remember that older woman, I'm now probably getting close to her age. When we were younger and we were in Georgia and we visited, there was a Methodist church that had revival services and great speakers, great preachers. And we went to visit, and every time that we were there, there was this older woman and she had terrible back trouble. And she couldn't walk for long. They had a special chair. It was like it was her recliner. And it was in the front, in front of the front row. Every Sunday she was there laid back. She was there with her back trouble. There because she wanted to be in the presence of His presence. It meant that much. What does the train of His robe mean? Can He fill every room with it, every room in your heart? Or what are you holding back? Let's take that thought to the Lord. If you need prayer after this today, always I will be honored to pray. Father, Lord, God, we thank You for this day. I thank You for the glory, the authority, the power, and the presence that You manifest where You are. Thank You that You have right, that You have claim over our lives. Thank You that You have good things planned for us. You say in Jeremiah, I know my plans for you, plans for a future and a hope, and not to harm you. I thank You that You're a good Father and You have those. Lord, I thank You also. You manifested that glory right here today. We could not stand before all. Lord, let there not be any hindrance. Let there not be anything between any of Your people here. Let there be no room in any heart that cannot be filled. Take up Your rightful place as King. Sit on the throne of every heart within the sound of My voice. Let every heart melt with surrender for You this morning. Reveal Your perfect, honored here, glorified and be lifted, love You, believe in You. We believe in what You did on the cross, and we believe that You raised on the third day in glory, resurrected in might and power, and that You are seated on the throne of God. We get to experience a little come together. Lord, I thank you. I thank you. Have your way in every life. We're going to.